Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Calvary Pottstown. Welcome to our midweek pick-me-up.
Amen.
You guys can turn your Bibles to Psalm 69. That's where we left off last week. We'll pick up where we left off. As you guys are turning there, just one announcement, just a reminder that this Sunday we're going to be partaking of communion as part of our Sunday morning service. So just a reminder that that's coming. All right, so Psalm 69, let's pray, and we will jump in. Goal is to get through four tonight. Father, we come before you, and Father, we thank you for who you are. You are the Creator. You are the Almighty. You are the God of Israel. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, you are the God who sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, Jesus of Nazareth, to be the perfect and complete sacrifice, to fulfill the law and the prophets, to live a sinless life. And when your Son gave his life on the cross, he made a way for anyone who puts their faith and trust in what he's done to be saved, to be forgiven, to be born again by the Spirit of God. And then your Son was buried, and on the third day you raised him from the dead. And Lord, if we commit our lives to you, we have that hope of resurrection someday, of seeing you face to face. That is the God that you are. You are the God of the living. You are sovereign over all, and I thank you for that. Thank you. We don't have to worry about political stuff, because Lord, you're the ultimate president. Amen. You're the supremest court. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're the righteous judge. And so tonight, as we continue our study in the book of Psalms, continue to speak to us, Lord. I know there are things you want to say to each one of us, and that's amazing. That's the amazing thing about you, Lord. You know what we're going through. Our trials, our struggles, our troubles, whatever they are, and yet your word can be a healing balm to our hearts, can be encouragement and strength for us in these days. So, Father, bless this study tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 69, the chief musician, meaning it should be played aloud, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Now, lilies, if you refer back to Psalm 45, it used that same term, set to the lilies. Some suggest it's a wedding tune. Although, when you look at this psalm, I don't know if you'd want to sing this at a wedding. But this psalm is a very interesting psalm. This psalm is a messianic psalm, and it's also an imprecatory psalm. And after Psalm 22 and 110, it's the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. As we go throughout this psalm tonight, not that we're going to turn to every single cross-reference, but I'll give some allusions to some of the cross-references that the New Testament writers use Psalm 69 in their writings in the New Testament. It is a Psalm of David, and it's a prophetic psalm, in that when we look at this psalm, it is about the life of David. But oftentimes, when it's a messianic psalm, what David does is, David writes about his own life, but it points then to the coming Messiah. At this point, when David wrote this, Jesus had not come on the scene yet. Now, it doesn't mean that every single thing that he says in here is alluding to the Messiah necessarily, but there are many allusions. So, for example, when he talks about his own sins, he's not talking about Jesus, obviously, because Jesus had no sin. So keep that in mind as we go through this psalm. So, he says, "Save me, O God." What a great way to start a psalm. So, the implication is there's some kind of trouble that David is in. And that word for save in the Hebrew means to save, to rescue, to deliver. So save me, God. Rescue me, God. Deliver me, O God. For the waters have come up to my neck. You could literally translate, the waters have come up to my soul. I sink in deep mire, that is, in muck, in wet sediment, is the idea. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Now, he can't get good footing, is what he's saying here. Now think about this. He's in so much trouble that he's almost describing like he's into it up to his neck. He's almost fully covered. Now I remember as a kid, this is kind of dumb, but I remember one time I was playing in the backyard where we live, where my parents live now. It's not there anymore, but there was woods. And there was this area where there was mud, and it was like thick mud, right? I'd refer to it as quick mud instead of quicksand, quick mud. And one time I stepped in it and my shoe came off, my sneaker. And it was all covered in mud and stuff. And I remember one time coming home and my mom's like, what happened to your shoe? I said, it wasn't my fault, it was quick mud. And I got stuck, I couldn't move. And so, you know, in reading this psalm, it brought back those memories, but in thinking about that, I can't imagine being having up to my neck in quick mud, not being able to move. And in here, not even being able to get a good footing. And so whatever trouble that is causing David, that's how he's expressing how he's feeling. And, you know, in our lives, we can come to those kind of conclusions. And the thing I love about David's psalms oftentimes, and we'll find that as we go through these tonight, is he's very descriptive. He's got very descriptive language, so we can relate to what he's going through. And then he says in verse 3, I am weary with my crying. And that weary means to grow or be weary from toil, exertion, or endurance. I am weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. In other words, I'm all cried out. I'm all cried out. You ever have that? Where you cry so much that you can't even see anymore? Your eyes are puffy? You ever cry so much that you're just exhausted, that your throat is dry? You ever have that happen? But notice what he says, and I have this underlined in my Bible. He says, my eyes fail, listen to what he says, while I wait for my God. And when he says wait, he's talking about his hoping, his expectation, his looking to his God. I love how he says, my God. And as we go through the Psalms, and I've mentioned this before, guys, you'll find at times he'll say, my God, which speaks of a personal relationship, which is what we all need with God. So my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And this is an allusion. There's some allusion here to John 15. Jesus would allude to this verse. And then it says, O God, you know my foolishness. Now, this is David speaking, of course, of himself. He's not talking about the Messiah. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. And see, that's something that's very important to know, that our sins are never hidden from God. God sees it all. Okay? God sees everything. Verse 6, let not those who wait for you, or let not those who wait in faith for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded or dishonored because of me, O God of Israel. And this is interesting because David is basically saying, look, don't let me be a stumbling block to somebody else. And see, that's something that's, it's kind of, we kind of don't think of it in terms of that oftentimes. You know, when we are mishandling a situation, we can often be a stumbling block for somebody else. Ever think of it like that? I mean, listen, it is hard because, you know, sometimes we can have struggles. We can have trials that come our way. We can have troubles that come our way that are very hard, that we do feel like we're buried up to our neck in a sense, and we don't have good footing. But how we respond to them, how we handle them, people are watching. You know, I had a friend of mine one time say to me a long time ago, pastor friend, he said, you never know who's watching you. And it's true, you never know who's watching you from afar. And sometimes it's interesting because I've had people come up to me that I don't even know very well, and they will say, I heard about you or something, or I heard about the church you pastor, or I heard about, or I watched a teaching online or something like that. It's like, you never think of it in those terms that people are watching you. Putting all the more pressure on us, right? But God gives us strength. And then he says, verse 7, because of your sake, I have borne reproach. Now, this, again, is allusion to Jesus, to the Messiah. Because of your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Interesting. Again, if you look in John chapter 7, John chapter 1, these verses are used. And then it says this. It says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And that zeal, that word for zeal is passion. It's a strong desire and deep devotion for an object. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, put your finger here, and I want you to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to look at one of these cross-references of Psalm 69 in the New Testament. John chapter 2. This is, should be a familiar story if you read through the Gospels. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 12. We'll start there. And this, of course, the context is after the wedding in Cana of Galilee. It says in verse 12, after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. They did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business, or literally sitting. And so you have to keep in mind those days that when they would go to Jerusalem for the specific feast and they were going to sacrifice, they'd have to have temple-approved animals. So these guys would sit there and sell the temple-approved animals to the people. What it was is they were ripping people off. That's what it was. And so then, verse 15, he says, and when Jesus had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers and money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Because what? You go to the house of God to what? To pray, to sacrifice, to worship God, to draw close to God. And so by selling and ripping people off, what's he doing? He's minimizing the house of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And we can do it today. I can stand up here and try to sell you things. I can try to get you to give money for certain things. I'm merchandising you, and I shouldn't be doing that. I don't want you guys to come in with a cord of whips and hit me or something. Don't get any ideas. Verse 17. Then his disciples remember that it is written, and he's quoting here Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house has eaten me up. In other words, Jesus is devoted to the house of God, is what they're saying. And so because he's devoted to the house of God, he's devoted to the fact that God's house is a house of worship, it's a house of prayer. And so he's going to drive out those money changers because he doesn't want to have anything that's going to minimize or dilute what God's house should be. My goodness, you know, why wouldn't we do that today? Why are we afraid to say, hey, this person's a false teacher. Get out of here. You're bringing dishonor to the Lord. So he said, let's continue this. So verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. See, some suggest that when he said that to them, he was pointing to his body. So they totally went over their heads. They didn't know what he was talking about, obviously. And so, back to Psalm 69. So there's a quote there from Psalm 69. Because of the zeal, your house has eaten me up. And that verse is also used in Romans 15:3. Because of the zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach me, you have fallen on me. And when I wept and chastened, my soul was with fasting. That became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. That is, it's a symbol of sorrow. Became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkard. So what he's saying here is this. He's saying that everyone ridicules him. From judges, see, those who sit in the gate are the judges. That's where the business was done in his city, in the gate of the city. So the judges who sit at the gate to the drunkards, they're all ridiculing him, is what he's saying. Then he goes on, but as for me, my prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. And notice he says, but as for me, my prayer is to you. See, it doesn't matter what the people are doing to him. It doesn't matter that they're ridiculing him. Where is his attention? His attention is on God. So verse 14, he says, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Now, in these verses, David is describing that he's facing imminent death like a drowning man. Have you ever drowned? Have you ever, like, been drowning? I remember as a kid one time. We had neighbors in a pool, and I was little, and I couldn't swim, and I jumped in the pool. And my sister, thank the Lord, was there. My older sister jumped in and saved me. I didn't know how to swim. And now I can still, believe it or not, after all these years, I was probably like 4 or 5, I can remember that. I can remember that. You know, this idea of drowning or sinking, you know, I remember 2 years ago, I had a dream that I was buried alive. In fact, it's interesting because it's one of the things that prompted me to realize there's more to life than just being buried in a box. But I still, and I don't even want to think about it. I remember having that dream. And so I can't imagine, you know, you're facing a situation where you actually feel like that. But he says, deliver me out of the mire, out of the mud, the mire, the muck. Let me not sink. And what does that mean? It implies, I'm sinking, Lord. I'm sinking. And let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the floodwater overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. It's interesting because, you know, Jesus rose on the third day, so he didn't go to the pit, you know? Interesting. Now we don't have to go to the pit. Verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness, that is your loyal love. The loving kindness, that word's been used throughout these Psalms. You know, loving kindness, the idea of God's graciousness, his kindness, his love, his loyal love. I love how some of the studies I do shows that you can translate it loyal love. I love it. For your loyal love is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Look, according to your mercy, Lord, turn to me. See, God is merciful. We forget that. God is merciful. He is. He's merciful. Even when we screw up, he's merciful. You know, God is a loving father. He's not a father who sits on his throne waiting to zap us with a lightning bolt. Oh, they just messed up. Whack! That's not how it works. Thank God. Verse 17, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. See, look, we can go in a situation where, listen, we can acknowledge the fact that God is loving kindness towards us, that he's tender mercy, but then look, we can feel like he's hiding from us. You ever have that? You ever have it where in your life you're going through something and God seems so far away? It's almost like he's hiding from you. It's almost like you got to find him. God, where are you? Like, and God doesn't do that. God doesn't play hide and seek with us. But we can actually feel that way. And listen, you know, God gave us emotions and feelings. He did as human beings. And there's nothing wrong with expressing them. But here's the problem. When they control our lives, we are in big trouble. You see this played out in our political system. The people who are not rational, who use emotions, and they make their decisions based on emotions, they always make bad decisions. Always. And that's what we do too. And we actually have an emotional reaction where we think God doesn't love us, that God isn't merciful, that God is actually literally hiding from us. And that's not true. He's not. He's not. Again, verse 17, do not hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. And so David is being honest. Look, my enemies are there. I feel like that you're hiding from me. Please, I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. In other words, can you hurry up a little bit? Draw near to my soul, because see, if God draws near to his soul, what's it going to do? It's going to uplift him. I believe it's in James where it says we're to draw near to God because he will draw near to us. Very interesting, because you know, when I talk to people sometimes and they have troubles in their life, and I'll ask them, are you praying? And they'll say no. I'm like, okay. I read your Bible. No. Okay. So the two main ways you can communicate with God and God can communicate with you, you aren't doing. Interesting. So as a result of that, what can happen? Well, we just said God can seem like he's far away. God can seem like he's hiding, and he's not. He's always been there. He's always there. Verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness or sickness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And again, this is allusion to, remember, when Jesus was offered gall on the cross. Now, what I find interesting, guys, is when you read this, you know, verses 20 and 21, you know, in a sense, it is speaking about Jesus on the cross because reproach has broken my heart. Whose reproach? Our reproach. Our reproach was put on him, okay? And it says, I'm full of heaviness, I'm full of sickness. See, something we kind of miss sometimes is when Jesus was on the cross and it was silent for 3 hours, we have no full understanding of what went on in the heavenlies when that happened. You know, 2 Corinthians, it says that he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So all of our sin, past, present, future, was all poured out. All of God's wrath, in a sense, was poured out on him. Remember when he was in the garden and he said that he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath? And see, here's the thing. Either we allow Jesus to drink that wrath for us, drink that cup of wrath, and we trust in him, or we will drink that wrath at some point. But interesting, because listen, if he's on the cross, I looked for someone to take pity. Nobody was taking pity on him. They were mocking him, remember? And for comforters, but I found none. Now, can you imagine, as a physical person, as he's on that cross, could he find comfort on that cross? No, he couldn't. And they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. You ever try to drink vinegar when you're thirsty? That doesn't taste too good, does it? Doesn't quench your thirst, does it, too much? No. And that word for gall there is literally bitter substance is the idea. And then it says, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Do you guys remember when we went through Psalm 23? And it says about making a table in the presence of my enemies. A table in the Middle East was an inviting thing, okay? It was to be a blessing. And so what David is saying here, kind of falling into the imprecatory part of this, he says, let their table become a snare to them. So it's supposed to be a blessing, but let it become a snare, God. Let it become a snare. That's what he's saying. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Oh boy, that's not good. They must have too much Taco Bell. But think about that. Let their eyes be darkened so they can't see clearly. Let their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let no one dwell in their tents. And by the way, this verse 25, Peter quotes in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, when he's talking about Judas Iscariot, okay? And so we keep going. Verse 26, for they persecute him whom you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded, and iniquity to their iniquity, or I'm sorry, add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Is it a good thing to be blotted out of the book of the living? No. How do you get in the book? Give your life to Christ. That's how you get in the book. Because when we get through Revelation, if you remember, Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, the first thing when you stand before God in judgment, and if you're a believer, you won't, praise God, but if you're an unbeliever and you stand before God in the great white throne judgment, the first place he's going to look is in the Lamb's book of life. And if your name's not there, uh-oh, trouble. Now, what's interesting about that whole scene is there's the Lamb's Book of Life, and then you say your name's not in there, and you'll say, well, God, nobody shared the gospel with me. And then it says that he opened the books, and so it's my opinion those books are your life. Really, no one shared the gospel with you. Well, let's look. April 8th, 1976, so-and-so said, Jesus is Lord. He died on the cross for your sins. What about that? Ugh. Because, see, that's why God is the ultimate righteous judgment, because he knows the end from the beginning. He sees it all. So we have no place to stand before him. And that's what's kind of funny is when you have people say, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. Okay, no. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. The God who parted the Red Sea, yeah, you go give him a piece of your mind. See what he says. And see, he's gracious. God's gracious. He'll listen. But he's like, okay, you don't know my son? All right.
Yes.
You know the consequences. Yes. So again, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with righteousness. That's pretty strong language that David is using here. Verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. By the way, the reason he's using it, that's why it's an imprecatory psalm, right? You're praying against your enemies, right? But I'm poor and sorrowful, and let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. And when he says poor and sorrowful, the idea there is from a spiritual perspective, okay? See, before God, we're all poor, aren't we? Really, if we're honest. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. In other words, a better sacrifice is coming. Again, alluding to the Messiah, Christ is going to give his life. He is the better sacrifice because his blood washes away our sins. The blood of bulls and ox daily cover our sins, but Jesus' blood washes away our sins. And then notice he says in verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. Wow, that's an awesome verse, guys. The humble shall see this. See, you humble yourself before God, realizing who you are and who you are in light of who he is. I'm a wretched sinner. My righteousness is but filthy rags. So Jesus, look what you did for me. I'm going to give my life to you so you can forgive me of my sin and be the Lord of my life. See, that's humility. So I don't understand sometimes when I see Christians who walk in arrogancy and pride. There should be no pride. There should be no arrogance. There should be no haughtiness in a Christian's life. We all should be humble because, listen, every time you think you're something, go look at the cross. You're nothing. You're nothing. I believe this is Jeremiah. It says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, right? Let not the strong man boast in his strength. And I love how he says, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. Love it. Verse 33, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Now, verses 34 and 35, there's an anticipation here of the millennium, okay? Because, look, some commentators, when you look at this psalm, they're a little confused because David wrote this psalm, and so now he's talking about having Judah rebuilt and all those things. And so what most feel is when in verses 34 and 35, he's alluding to the millennial reign of Christ, okay? And again, as I said, David, when he writes these psalms, you know, I can't imagine what God was speaking to his heart when he was writing these psalms, because he's looking kind of down, or he's looking, on the horizon of history in a sense. He's looking to the Messiah that's ultimately going to come. So he says, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. The God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah. That they may dwell there and possess it. Remember, there's a new heavens and new earth, a new Jerusalem coming, remember? Verse 36, also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name, I love this, those who love his name shall dwell in it, his name. You know, sometimes in the Old Testament they say, and in the New Testament, call upon the name of the Lord. When you hear that phrase, what you're basically saying is you're calling on everything that that name represents. So the name of Jesus represents salvation. Represents Lord over all, represents a coming kingdom, right? Represents peace, grace, love, compassion, mercy, loving kindness. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you're calling upon everything that the name of the Lord represents. That's pretty awesome. Now, Psalm 70. To the chief musician, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. In other words, we better remember this, okay? It's an urgent prayer for help. And this psalm, guys, basically is identical to Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. It's to bring to remembrance or for memorial. He says, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. The idea of haste is hurry up, move fast, go quickly. Look, I love the very descriptive language here because, listen, if I was praying, I would pray like that too. Like, I can relate to that. God, you know, we make haste, okay? Don't delay. O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. See, again, boy, David had a lot of enemies, didn't he? But you want to know why he had a lot of enemies? Because he tried to live for the Lord. He tried to walk in his ways. That's why he had many enemies. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. We talked about this before. It's an expression of scorn. Aha, aha. That's the only thing you're going to remember from tonight. Verse 4, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continue, let God be magnified, or let God be great is the idea. But I am poor and needy, and before God, we all are. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God, Again, the idea of hurry up, go quickly. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. A short little psalm, but very poignant. Now, Psalm 71. Psalm 71 is an unknown writer. We don't know who wrote this psalm. And this psalm is very interesting because it breaks down like this. In verses 1 through 4, the Lord helps me now. In verses 5 through 13, the Lord helped me in the past. In verses 14 through 22, the Lord will help me in the future. And the last part of the psalm, verses 22 through 24, the Lord be praised for his help. And as we go through this psalm, you're going to see, as we get towards the end, the psalmist's whole attitude is going to change. His trust is going to increase. And if there's one way I could sum up this psalm is, who do you put your trust in? Who do you put your trust in? He says this in verse 1, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. That word for trust is take refuge in. So in you, O Lord, I take refuge in. Who do you take refuge in? Who do you trust in? Please don't say a political candidate. Please don't say a movie star. Who do you put your trust in? Because see, listen, if you put your trust in God, you're going to care what God says. Who cares what a Hollywood actor says about something? Don't put your trust in them. Would you put your trust in yourself? No, I wouldn't. So look, they're just a human being just like you. Put your trust in God. Take refuge in him. And see, literally, I've written in my Bible, who do I put my trust in? It's a great question to ask. It's a great thing to remind yourself when you're going through trouble, who am I putting my trust in? Let me never be put to shame. The idea there is never let me be put to guilt, to embarrassment, to remorse. And God's never going to embarrass you. He's never going to bring guilt upon your life. We do it to ourselves. Verse 2, deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Incline. The idea of inclining is to bend or to turn one's ear towards the speaker in order to listen well. In other words, he's saying, God, come closer. You ever be somewhere in an event and you're sitting next to somebody, whether it's your spouse or it's a friend or something, and they're trying to talk to you and you're like, hey, can you come closer so I can hear you? It's like David. It's like the psalmist. I almost said David. David didn't write the psalm. We don't know who wrote the psalm. We'll find out in heaven. The psalmist says, God, come closer because I want you to hear exactly what I'm saying. So incline your ear to me and save me. That is, save, rescue, deliver me. Be my strong habitation, literally my rock or habitation or rock of refuge. Be my strong habitation to which I may resort. In other words, move towards. So constantly moving towards who? To the rock, to God as your rock, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save, same word used in verse 2, save, rescue, deliver, to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Wow. Again, we've heard this description, have we not? Numerous times already now. We're 71 Psalms in, and we've heard over and over again that God is a rock, that he's a fortress, and that he will save us, that he'll deliver us. That's awesome. Verse 4, deliver. Again, or rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. Again, who is your hope? So who do you trust in? Okay, do you trust in God? And now who's your hope? Who are you hoping? Do you hope in your wallet? Do you realize that if the dollar is taken from being the reserve currency, we're going to have all kinds of trouble economically. And our money's going to be basically worth not a whole lot anymore. Our money's not already worth a whole lot, but it's going to be worth even less. I'm not saying I want that to happen, but where do you put your hope in? Now, that doesn't mean go out and run your credit card up, all your credit cards. That's not what I'm saying. Okay. Some people have that attitude. But understand, who's your hope? The psalmist says, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. So from the time he was young, you've been my hope. And see, look, I can look back on my life even when I wasn't a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until I was 23 years old. But 23 years prior to that, I can look back on my life and I can see the hand of God in my life. I can see the faithfulness of God. Now, at the time, I wouldn't say it was that. I would either say it was luck or just circumstance or coincidence. But I can look back and see the hand of God on my life, the faithfulness of God, the hope that he gave me. Verse 6, by you I have been upheld from birth. That is, I've been sustained from the womb, literally. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. See, look, in Jeremiah chapter 1, God tells Jeremiah the prophet, before I formed you, I knew you. So he knew him for a long time. Remember, I believe it's in Ephesians where it says we've been chosen before the foundations of the world. Think about that. See, if you were chosen, that means that God has a purpose for your life. See, we miss that. And see, from the time I was born, you were there. In other words, God has kept me. He has been faithful. That's what he's saying here. See, it's funny because oftentimes what we'll do is when some trouble happens, we'll tend to look back on the bad stuff, won't we? Why don't we look back on the good stuff, like God's faithfulness? See, if God was faithful to you when you were 20, do you think he's going to be faithful to you now that you're 50 or however old you are? Of course he is. It's amazing how we get our eyes off of God so easily. Verse 7, I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Now, he says, I become a wonder. That word for wonder means wonder, sign, or portent, like a portent of things to come. There's a couple thoughts about what's being said here. Okay, the first thought is, though men point to him as someone to be avoided or mocked, apparently the meaning of wonder, God still is his refuge. There's one thought, okay? Another thought is that the work of God in his life has made him a special sign to the people similar to those great miracles of God through Moses and Aaron. So in other words, your life is a wonder in that God is working through it so much that it's a sign to other people. I tend to think it's that. Okay? I tend to think it's that. All right? And so I've written in my Bible, am I a wonder in my trials? Am I a wonder to other people? See, I'd be a wonder because, look, if God works in my life, works in and through me, gives me the strength, I get through this trial, I become a sign to other people that, listen, there is hope. That God is real. That God is faithful. And so that they should trust in that same God. That's how it's supposed to work. So verse 9, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. You know, it's interesting because I hear this a lot, you know, that when people get older, usually two things happen. One, they get bitter, or they get more perspective and they become more gracious. It's usually those two things. Usually either they become very hard-hearted and bitter, or they become more gracious, usually. And you know, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. And when does your strength fail, usually physically? As you get older. It's not a good place to be. To be cast off in your old age. See, it's interesting because the one road you take is people get older, they become more gracious, they're more open to the Lord, and they begin to long to see him. Whereas the other road, because of the things that have happened in your life, what do? You grow more bitter, more hard-hearted. Your eyes aren't on heaven. They're on other people, they're on other things. It's funny how that works. Verse 10, for my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. In other words, where is your God? Where is your God? They're scoffers. Where's your God? Now's our chance. God's not going to come through, in a sense. Verse 12, O God, do not be far from me. O God, make haste to help me. He must have been listening to David's song. But O God, do not be far from me. O my God, I love how he says, my God, again, personal relationship. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded or ashamed and consumed, or adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. God, take care of them. God, don't wait anymore. Hurry, take care of my enemies. Please, God, is what he's saying. And then he says, verse 14, but I will hope continually and praise and will praise you yet more and more. See, where does hope come from? Hope comes from God. Hope comes from our salvation. Salvation now, that we've been forgiven of our sins, that we've been born again, in a sense, as a Christian. But hope also, salvation that someday I'm going to be saved off this sinful rock. I'm going to be brought home to be with Jesus, to be with God for eternity. No wonder he hopes continually. See, there is a life to come. And the life to come is going to blow this life away. As good as this life can be. And listen, God can bless you. You know, family, spouse, however you want to say it, God can bless us in this life. And it can be wonderful. And we can enjoy life. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. But it's going to pale in comparison to the life to come. And so, his hopes continually, I will praise you yet more and more. Verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. Listen to what he says here. This should be a mind blower to you guys. Listen to what he says. For I do not know their limits. Wow. Let me read that again to you. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation. So telling of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For this is what he says. Because of personal experience with you, I do not know their limits. In other words, it's unlimited. His righteousness and his salvation is unlimited. That's what he's saying. That should be a mind blower. Then he says in verse 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord my God. Paul would say, I can do all things through who? Through Christ who strengthens me. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. See, there is no other righteousness but God's. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. Verse 17, O God, you have taught me from my youth. There it is, from my youth. And to this day I declare your wondrous works. The idea there is something extraordinary. See, from his youth. See, look, it's one of the reasons why as parents we are to pour the word of God into our kids. But it's not just when they're kids. It's even when they're adults. They keep doing that. Why? Because you keep showing them who God is. You keep showing what God has done, is doing, and will do. And all of those things that go along with that. But see, if you start at a young age, here's the thing. They're going to remember that. They're going to remember that. You know, it's like this. If you have a child who is kind of a prodigal, or maybe a child who has heard all this and just completely rejected it, you just keep praying, Lord, remember the heritage. Remember what I poured into them. Your word. Remember, Lord. Remember, you say that your word is powerful. You say that you magnify your word above your name. So if it's that powerful, please work in that in my son or my daughter's life. Show them, Lord. Remind them what they learned. Because listen, we can't read a person's heart or their mind. So if you took your kids, say, to VBS, when they were smaller and they gave their life to Christ, they came up front, or however you want to say it, I don't know. And maybe they've walked away. I don't know. But here's the thing. Keep praying. Because at some point there was a contact with God. And God doesn't give up, and nor should we. Does that make sense? Some of you guys are living proof of that. And to this day, I will declare your wondrous works, or something, wondrous works, the idea is to do something extraordinary. God's always doing something extraordinary, isn't he? And extraordinary doesn't always mean it's going to be seen by everybody. Because you ever run into somebody you used to know, and they were the meanest, dirtiest, evilest person, and now they're saved? You would say that's a work that God did that's extraordinary, wouldn't you? See, with Jesus, there's always hope, guys. There's always hope. Doesn't matter how hard the heart is, God can melt any heart. He can break through any hardness. He can. He broke through yours, right? Verse 18, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. See, here's what he's saying. Let me be a testimony. See, even though that they are old, that he's old, he's saying, I want to be a testimony. I want to be a testimony to this generation. You ever notice when you get older, the younger generation is stupider than you were and you had all the answers? You ever notice that? But listen, as you get older, you go through things, you go through trials, you see God's faithfulness, God changes you, makes you more in the image of his son. And so as that happens, that's why it's important that as you're older, you can speak into the younger generation. Your faithfulness speaks volumes to them. Your life speaks volumes to them. Verse 19, also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? The answer is no one is like him. No one is like him. My son Caleb, his middle name is Micah, because Micah means, Micah, because it means who is like the Lord. Verse 20, you who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth. You know, I was down and out, but you can revive me, Lord. God can revive anybody, by the way. You shall increase my greatness and my comfort on me on every side. Verse 22, also with the lute I will praise you, a musical instrument of some kind, and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. See, notice how by the end of this psalm, he ends it by saying, my tongue shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. See, God, you took care of it. See, as we went through this psalm, you notice the waves as it gets closer and closer to the end. He's praising him now for what God has done. He's helped him. He's delivered him. My goodness, 8 o'clock already? Man, that go fast. Okay, Psalm 72. We're going to hit it because it's the last psalm in the book 2 of the Psalms. Okay? Psalm 72. Now, Psalm 72 says a Psalm of Solomon. Some of your Bibles may say a Psalm for Solomon. Okay, there is some disagreement here. Okay? Because, here's a couple things. First, let me just say this. Solomon is connected with this psalm here and also Psalm 127. Now, according to the inscription, it says, it's translated of Solomon. If that's true, then he's writing this psalm from the perspective of a third person. Okay? If that's true, if he wrote it. Okay? Now, the other suggestion is that David wrote this. David wrote this about his son who was going to be king. Okay? And if David wrote this, this psalm could have been used as a prayer for the people to use to pray blessing upon the new king. Now, if you turn to the end of the psalm, Psalm 20 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Some say, okay, well, if that's said there, then they're alluding to the fact that David wrote this psalm. So which is it? Did David write it or did Solomon write it? I tend to lean, this is my opinion, that David wrote it, okay? That David wrote it. But what are we going to know for sure? And we can ask them directly, hey guys, who wrote this? Now, before we get into this psalm, I want to hit a couple places in the Old Testament. I want you guys to turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. And the reason we're going to hit 1 Kings chapter 2 first is I want to show the fact that David could have wrote this psalm, because I want to show what David told his son before he died, before David died. So 1 Kings chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "And the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged or commanded Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man." Wow, do we need to hear that today? "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn." And see, David could speak that, couldn't he? Because when David didn't do that, what happened to David's life? It got screwed up. Yeah. So verse 4, "That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." And eventually through the line of David, who comes? Jesus comes. Now, you see, as you go through the rest of 1 Kings, trouble comes, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I want you also to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3 now. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 3, the next chapter over. And I want us to hit verse 2. So chapter 3, verse 2, says this of 1 Kings. "Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, a giant house filled with food, a Lamborghini, Jaguars." Is that what he said? That's what he says. Verse 6, "And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as to this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child and do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart, that is, a hearing heart, to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" This is what Solomon's doing. He's asking for wisdom. He could have asked for anything, and he asks for wisdom. Verse 10, "And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways," if. Look, God says the same thing to us. Jesus says, abide in me, and if you do what, you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide in me, guess what? You're not going to bear fruit. "So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days or prolong your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Wouldn't you? God directly spoke to you. Now, verse 16. Yes, we're going to keep going. "Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, O my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. There was no one with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him." In other words, the idea there is she was laying with her son and she laid over and she killed him. She smothered him. Thank you. Couldn't think of the word. She smothered him. Not with love. And this, well, I guess she did too much. Anyway, "and this woman's son died in the night because she lay with him." Verse 20. "So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. By the way, you can tell who your kid is. Verse 22, then other women said, no, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke it before the king. So now, look, Solomon doesn't have the Bible. What did he just ask for from God? Okay. And notice when he said in verse 9, an understanding heart, a listening heart, to judge your people that I may discern between good and evil. See, one of the problems with us is we like to talk too much. We need to listen sometimes. So when somebody talks to me, like after church or something, Lord, give me the ear to really hear what they're saying. Because sometimes they're saying one thing, but they're really saying another. Okay. Verse 23. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is dead, the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. Now, can you imagine this? Here's Solomon sitting. Here come these two harlots. They're telling him the story, and Solomon says, bring me a sword. And so they bring him a sword. And the king said, verse 25, divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. In other words, if I can't have him, I want him to live, you give him to her. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. Okay. Yikes is right. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. Now listen to what happens. Verse 20, very careful. Listen to this. All Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered. Who did that come from? Came from the wisdom that God gave him. Okay? And they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And if you follow the rest of the story, what happens? He has people coming from all over the place to talk to him, to give him riddles and such and such. In fact, the Queen of Sheba comes, okay, because she hears about him, all right, because of his wisdom. Now, he didn't ask to be known. He asked for wisdom, and he exercised that wisdom. Now, back to Psalm 72. Now, I give that background because as we go through this psalm, you're going to see the allusions to this. But here's something important. We said, okay, who wrote this psalm? Was it David or Solomon? But can I tell you, this psalm is going to point to a greater than Solomon, the son of David, the Messiah, the King Jesus. That's who this psalm is ultimately going to point to. Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Now, verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to your the king's son. Did God give Solomon the ability to judge? He did. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Now, if Solomon could rule that way, who's going to rule even greater than Solomon? Jesus himself will. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. See, ultimate justice is going to come from the hand of God. It will. He will bring justice to the people, poor of the people. Sorry. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break or crush in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you. And that expression is yet an expression of wonder, of awe, of reverence, of worship, and obedience. They shall fear you. That's who? They shall fear you, God. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure through all generations. He shall come down like the rain upon the mown grass, like the showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish and the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. In other words, his reign will bring refreshment and flourishing. You look at Israel when Solomon was the king. Israel had peace, had great wealth. But again, you look at Solomon, but there's one greater than Solomon. His reign is going to be even better than that. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's messianic right there. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. Now, with that phrase, lick the dust, the idea is in profound submission, a symbol of utter defeat. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish, or the kings of Spain and of the Isles, will bring presents. The kings of Sheba, Sheba is present-day Yemen, and Seba, that's modern-day Sudan, will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. In the millennial reign of Christ, the nations are going to bow before Jesus. We're going to rule and reign with him. That's pretty cool. Now, you could say here too, people, other kings, brought gifts to Solomon. But again, greater than Solomon is Jesus. It's all pointing. See, so whether David wrote this for his son or Solomon wrote this from a third person, they were all pointing to one person. That's Jesus Christ. You get it? Okay. Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. See, Solomon can't do that. Save a soul. Only Jesus can. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. If you spill your blood for the Lord, you're precious to him. Verse 15, he shall live. Well, let me phrase that again. If you spill your blood in service to him, let's put it that way. Verse 15, he shall live. The gold of Sheba will be given him. It's through the queen of Sheba. She brought him gold, brought Solomon gold, remember? Will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Now, again, you could look at it like, okay, they're praying for Solomon, but also, greater than Solomon, you're praying to him. You're literally praying to the ultimate king, is what he's saying. Verse 16, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. In other words, there's fruitfulness. There'll be fruitfulness like we've never seen before. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. Now, look, ultimately, who is he talking about? He's talking about the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. His name shall endure forever. But look, as a side note, everyone's heard of King Solomon, have they not? Even people who don't believe, they've heard of King Solomon. All nations shall call him blessed. They'll be, you know, the idea is prosperous. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only, listen to what it says here, only does wondrous things. Oh man, that is so cool. He only does wondrous things. All the bad things in your life are your fault. That's what he's saying here, basically.
Correct.
Verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So that ends book 2 of the book of Psalms. Guys, we've made it now through 72 Psalms. I don't remember when we started. Do you remember what month we started in last year? I think it was like October, wasn't it? But listen, there's some controversy with this, because some think that what happened was Solomon put the Psalms together, and he added this one that he wrote in the third person, and that's why he adds this, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Because, spoiler alert, there's 18 more Psalms is going to be ascribed to David as we go through the rest of the book of Psalms, okay? But we don't know for sure, but we'll know when we see them both in heaven and say, hey guys, who wrote Psalm 72? And you know what they'll say to us? It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit wrote the Psalm. They'll say, who cares? Look, there's the son of David. There's the real son of David.
Amen.
I'm telling you, it's interesting because every Wednesday my life is chaos. Okay, just getting here. But I got to tell you, I am so blessed by these Psalms. I am so blessed. I kind of know why it's one of the longest books, one of the longest books in the Bible. Well, it's the longest book in the Bible, really. Well, there's so many of them. And you think, how many times can you say the same thing? Oh, you can say the same thing a lot. Because listen, some of them are going to hit us differently because we're different people. And we've had different experiences. But one thing I'm telling you, this is just such a blessing. And see, you know, people struggle so much with mental health these days. Man, could you imagine if they just would open the book of Psalms?
Or sleeping.
Just open the book of Psalms. Yeah, just open the book of Psalms. It tells you who God is. When I read the book of Psalms, I love the book of Psalms because I can relate to the struggle. I can relate to being in so much trouble where I feel like I'm buried up to my neck and I can't move. And yet the psalmist says God delivers him. So he'll deliver you. You want to build your life on something, build your life on the rock that is God. I'm telling you, what a blessing this book is, and people don't know what they're missing. They really don't. It is such a blessing. Look, the whole Bible is awesome, but particularly because we're going through the Psalms, and this is the first time I've ever taught through the book of Psalms, and I'm telling you, I don't know what I was waiting for to teach through this book. Because it is such a blessing. Let's pray. I could go on for the next hour, another hour, but I'm not going to. You guys all have lives you gotta get back to. Yeah. Before we pray, isn't it amazing though, how's that? When it says that we're gonna listen, we're gonna like visit him, what are we gonna do all this time? He's gonna teach us, like, it's limitless. Think about that. Like, it blows your mind. Like, you think, oh, there's no way, and I'm telling you, I just can't even put in words. I'm longing for that day to be in his presence. It's gotta be glorious. Come be glorious. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the range of emotions that it sparks in our hearts, Lord. The range of emotions that give us a sense of belonging. Give us a sense that the fact that you are real and that you love us, Lord, that you love us and that you will provide for us. And that, Lord, you are faithful to us, even from the times that we were younger. Even when, Lord, we didn't even believe in you, your hand was upon our lives. God, you are so gracious and loving and so compassionate. You're full of tender mercy and loving kindness. What a blessing you are to us, Lord. You love us and you want to bless us. And Lord, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you, Lord, that you inspired these writers to write these things down so that we can relate. Because, Lord, we all know we're all too human, Lord. We're all too human. But yet, you speak to us in our condition. You make us better. You revive us. You strengthen us. So, Lord, tonight I pray for everyone that is here, everyone that is watching, everyone that will watch or listen later, I pray that you would increase their faith, that you would increase their trust in you. God, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're real, that you're so real, Lord. And I long to see you. I long to see you. But until then, Lord, help me, help us all to long for you more. And as we long for you more, we trust you more. And as we trust you more, Lord, we be a testimony to those around us. Thank you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, guys. God bless you. Lord willing, we'll see you.